Amen. Child of the King. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Appropriate song for tonight as well. Child of the King. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll read a few verses and then pray together as we continue our series of studies. 1 Samuel 8. And let's just begin reading in verse 5. And he said unto him, Behold, thou art old, they said, the elders, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Father, we do thank you tonight for your word and your people. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that our hearts will be open and attuned and alert for the things you have for us. We know tonight, dear God, that your word is a sword. It is living and it changes lives. And so I pray, God, that we will approach it as such, the powerful, powerful word that it is. In Jesus' name, amen. For some people who read the story about Israel's asking here for a king for themselves, and then reading on that God told Samuel that he would in fact give them the king they were asking for, which was very foolish on their part. He granted them a foolish request. For some folks, it's a puzzle. That's one of the mysteries of God in their minds, because they don't understand that why God would give to his own people something that was not in their best interest. And it's a mystery in the sense that the people of God are wanting something that's evil. They're wanting something basically that's self-destructive, and then God allowed them to have it. However, if you've been following carefully the nation of Israel ever since the book of Judges in our series, you know that in every way God's people have failed and failed and failed and continued to fail. Consistently, they were testing the mercy and the patience of God through their idolatry, the worst possible kind, through their immorality, and through their apostasy. God's chosen nation consistently chose to go away from God. So when we come to Samuel, really in essence, you might say the last of the judges, and now he's in his old age, and the people now are asking for a king. God's granting their wish in this text, understand, is an act of divine judgment. God is judging them by virtue of giving to them what they've always wanted. Let me remind you that all God has to do to ever judge a people and a nation is pretty much let them have what they think they want. The old saying is, you get the leader you deserve, right? Well, you think about our country right now. And of course, the key to this whole request is found in what God said in response to what the people said. Let's look at it again, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now, you notice the word all. The people, I remind you, had a specific request that Samuel sort of redacted. Here's what Samuel said to God in verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Give us a king to judge us. That's how he heard it. But that's not exactly what they said. What they said is in verse 5. And they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walked on thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. You see, beloved, when God tells Samuel that he's going to give the people all that they requested of him, he means all. He means not just a king, but a king like all the nations. And you know, since the beginning of time until this very day, and until the rise of the Antichrist himself, what all of the nations want when they want a king is a man. And by that I mean they want an ultimate man. They want a man who's strong and handsome and self-assured and full of promise in order to provide and protect and bring security to that nation. Never mind, frankly, if he has integrity or godliness, or righteousness, or justice. This is not a request for God to rule over them. They don't want a holy man to rule them. It's a request for a man. It is a request for a king just like the other nations. Chapter 8, verse 19. Skip down a little bit, would you? Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, so that we also may be like all the nations." See, that's their whole key. They want a king like the other nations, because they want to be like the other nations. "That we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And so we come now, beloved, into a period in Israel's history that will be dominated by the story of a man. A man. A singular man whose name, you'll find out, is Saul. In the weeks ahead, we're going to follow the life and the career of this man, beginning here in chapter 9. But we want to take some time tonight to sort of back away from a little bit and give a very broad view of this pretty tragic and pretty sad figure in the Bible. Verse 1 of chapter 9. We continue the story. "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerar, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power." That simply means he was wealthy, okay? "And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people." In other words, the very first thing we learn about this young man, Saul, is that he was, I don't know a better word, he was a stud muffin, all right? This guy, and you know, by the way, can I just say, nothing in the world wrong with that. Do you know that the Bible doesn't disparage this description at all? Saul was tall. He was tall. He was handsome. The Bible says so much so that he's not described as one of the best men in all of the land. He's not described that way. He's described as the best. He is described as the best looking and the one of the best stature. Not only that, young Saul was also a gentleman. We may come back to this next week or the following week in Acts chapter 9. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, it is the story of this young man basically obeying his father's request to go out and find his lost donkeys. When you read the story, as I have several times and you have, I'm sure, you find that it reveals a young man who respected his father, a young man who defers to the man of God. He treats his servant kindly. He was just a good Jewish boy, to put it frankly. And you know what? If you combine that with his killer good looks, which he obviously had. I mean, if you think about all of the Israelites, and Jewish young men are good-looking guys. They're tall, dark, and handsome. But he was the tallest and the handsomest. All right? So you combine those killer good looks with this kind of a nice Jewish boy thing. You know, you've got a king in the making. You've got a young man who will be a king, wait, just like the other nations. The kind of person that our country would love to elect. The kind of person who looks good on television, who does well in a debate just because he looks really good in a nice suit. But you know what? In addition to that, Saul is also, we will find out very soon, a young man who's a fighter. That's a good thing too, right? Young man, he's a warrior, has a warrior spirit, and that kind of makes all the girls giddy, as you well know. It also impresses the men in a nation because, after all, the people are looking for a man who'll go out and fight our battles. They're looking for a commander-in-chief, a leader, dash, provider, dash, protector. The problem is, Saul is not the kind of man on the inside that God would choose to be the leader of his people. God knows that Saul's youth and his character sets him up to be just as prideful as the people who will choose him to be their king. In other words, God is giving to the people exactly what they want. You know why they want a man like other nations? Because of pride. They want the other nations to look at them and say, "Wow, look at that man, look at their leader, what a great country." So he says, you have pride, your decision is a choice of pride, I'm going to give you a man just like you. You'll notice Samuel's description back in chapter 8 of what kind of king they're really asking for. And by the way, this is so pertinent to the United States of America right now, it's unbelievable. Look at verse 10. Chapter 8, And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him of a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. Now look, Samuel doesn't know about Saul yet. He doesn't know who their choice is, which ultimately will be God's choice. But he knows by inspiration, by God's revelation, what the king is going to be like. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep and ye shall be his servants. And he will take your money and will buy a brand new Air Force One and a brand new limo and travel to parts unknown and do anything he wants to do with all of your money. In other words, ultimately, he says, your king will be all about himself. He will tax you and use you in order to basically live like a king. Well, that brings us then to this broader picture that I want us to consider first tonight about the whole subject of pride as it's illustrated so powerfully in the life of Saul. Look, we just read the introduction of Saul's life in chapter 9. He was just a good-looking young man. And in chapter 9, when you read that he did his father's bidding, he worked hard to find the donkeys and to bring them back, he met Saul and he was impressed and he was very nice and deferential to Saul. He was a good young Jewish boy. Boy, how he illustrates. Pride is presented in this young man, a young man with all kinds of potential and gifts, exactly what man holds up to be their leader. You may recall last week that we spoke about in 1 Samuel on Wednesday night the whole notion of leadership and what it really means and entails. Saul is a perfect example of man's ideas about leadership. This is the guy that the mega churches would instantly vote in because he'd look really good on television. He's got perfect hair, you know that. You know that. He looks good, sounds good. It spotlights again the subject of pride. Everybody here knows that pride is one of the so-called seven deadly sins. That pride, the Bible says, goeth before a fall. That it sits at the very top of God's list of abominations. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him. The first one is a proud look. Everybody knows what pride can do in a marriage, in a family, a testimony, in a church. Nobody, no real Christian wants pride residing anywhere in their heart. What's so difficult, though, about this sin is that the person who has it is almost always unaware of that. He's too prideful. He thinks he's humble. He's the humblest man in the room, he thinks. It's hard to detect in your own hearts. Until you turn to the Bible and God gives us an example. You know, 1 Samuel and the stories and the examples in the Bible are not just written to satisfy a curiosity. They are written there to show us truth about God and about ourselves. And I don't know of anybody. The Bible provides a way in which we can all identify pride in our hearts by means of which looking at it in somebody else's heart. And not only identify it, begin to defeat it. As I say again, one of the greatest lessons in all of the Bible and the dangers of pride and the fruits of it is Saul. He is precisely what the book of Judges that we studied earlier and 1 Samuel so far has warned us about, where God has warned us in those books. I think Saul is the greatest illustration in history of how pride behaves. I want you to turn ahead, and again, we're going to come back to all these texts. We're just skipping around to get the broad picture now in chapter 14. In the weeks ahead, we'll look at chapter 9, much closer to chapter 10, but let's get the big picture and go here to this portion of Scripture, but for the most part, it's just a military journal. It's a record of events between the Israelites and the Philistines in and around Gibeah. It's a military report. The only thing is, as one of the largest chapters in all of the Old Testament, this little story here is filled with truth about the character, the flaws of what will become King Saul. And folks, it serves as God intended as this mirror, all right? I love the Bible as a mirror because it shows me myself. As much as I hate it, I love it. And it shows us ourselves with regards to this matter of pride, right? The very actions and attitudes that wave like red flags So how do I know if I have this kind of pride as a young man or a middle-aged man in my life? You read these things, they show it to you, they wave like red flags in your mind and in your heart, and you say, oh boy, that sounds like me. What was it about Saul's pride? The first one you'll see is the fact that he was unreasonable. Look at chapter 14 and verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. Now, one of the reasons why I want to come straight to this point is because it's so different than the young Saul in chapter 9 we're going to study next week, or the following week. We have guests next week. It's so opposite. In other words, this man changed. He became prideful. What's happening in this verse is that King Saul wants to be avenged on his enemies. And in order to avenge his enemies, he arbitrarily passes this little edict. You know, you give some people power and it reveals what they're really like, right? You know, your condo commandos, they call them or something like that. Little Nazis that you know, are in charge of the condos where they are. It shows what they're like. That happened to this man. His edict said that none of my men, no soldier, can eat anything until my revenge is complete. And then he promises a curse on anyone who takes a bite of food. And beloved, here's the red flag. That's how pride behaves. Pride always places unreasonable demands on other people in order to fulfill your own personal desires. And King Saul, by not allowing his people to eat in the day of battle, ignored God's laws about not muzzling the ox that treads the corn, right? I mean, there's God's law and then there's man's law. He ignored the needs of other people because he wanted to expedite the desires of his own heart. And his desires were just selfish, vengeance. It's not surprising to me that in the New Testament, the Bible places this kind of unreasonable action right alongside the word wickedness. Did you know that? 2 Thessalonians 3:2 says, Paul says, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And folks, it is true. There's a certain foundation of pride that underlies the actions of all unreasonable men. And Paul said, deliver me. I say that. You say that. Deliver me from people like that. Deliver me from people who make unreasonable demands for their own benefit. They want it now. They want it completely. They want it all, or else there's a price to pay. We see a lot of that in Palm Beach County. You know why? We see a lot of pride in Palm Beach County. Years ago, I was counseling with a couple in our church. They were having some pretty serious marital troubles. And they were both to blame, as always, except in this case, the husband was so full of pride. And I know I've told this story. I think I have anyway. At one point, he said, all right, Pastor, I'll give her 24 hours. And, you know, I sat there thinking, if you knew what he was giving her 24 hours to do, it's something she couldn't do in 24 hours. I'll give her 24 hours. And I looked at him and I said, did God ever give you that kind of ultimatum? Do you remember God saying to you, I'll give you 24 hours to fix this, and you're more demanding than God himself? You see, folks, the decline of King Saul was such that the closer he got to the bottom, the more accelerated was his fall. This is the opposite. This is the antithesis of what he was in chapter 9. He's now unreasonable. And the more he fell, the more unreasonable he became. It's always an indication of pride when you and I become unreasonable with other people. I used to work at UPS in Chicago, and I remember a supervisor there who was very arrogant. He was about as arrogant and prideful as any man I've ever known. He was always calling these emergency meetings because he had a position, a title, and he loved to throw it around. So he'd call these unnecessary emergency meetings. We called them WOT meetings, W-O-T, waste of time. His favorite line was, and this is the line that people repeated when they mimicked him. They would mock him, not in front of him. His famous line was, now I'm not an unreasonable man. He said that every time. And then he would say, but I'm not an unreasonable man, but what? Now I'm about to do something again that's totally unreasonable. Always putting demands. Now folks, if that red flag of warning is like rising in your heart, are you unreasonable toward someone under you? Are you unreasonable toward your wife, your husband, your children? Children, are you unreasonable toward your parents? Pride is what caused Saul to force this fast of not eating down the people's throats. He forced it on them. And you know, it's interesting to me how his own son Jonathan saw how unreasonable it was. Look at chapter 14 again in verse 24. It says, "The men of Israel were distressed that day. For Saul had adjured the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies.' So none of the people tasted any food." They were distressed, of course. Verse 25, "And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground." By the way, we've noted this before. Where is there honey in the wood? That would be the 100-acre wood, right? With the whole honey bother. Anyway, look at verse 29. Just little important nuggets of scripture that you probably don't know about. Verse 29. "And then said Jonathan, 'My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey.'" Look, they came into a wood, the 100-acre wood. They saw some honey. They were starving. His own son said, this is crazy. Verse 30. "How much more, if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found, for had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines." Even he had more sense. He said, if we had eaten and been strong, but no, my dad. These are the fruits of pride. He was unreasonable. The second thing I want you to notice, he was also unmerciful. This is a fruit of pride, verse 27. "But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened." In other words, you know, bright-eyed again. He was famished. And Jonathan didn't even hear about the rule. He didn't know about this unreasonable law. He ate like anybody would do. In other words, he looked at it as provision from God. Jonathan didn't know about the rule. He ate the honey out of ignorance. And you know what? A humble king would take that into consideration. So would a humble husband or wife or a father or mother or boss or employer. Well, what does Saul do about his own son? Chapter 14, skip all the way ahead to verse 43. "Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what thou hast done.' And Jonathan told him and said, 'I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die.' And Saul answered, 'God do so more, and also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan.'" Die? Do you realize, beloved, that according to the beginning of this chapter, it was Jonathan and Jonathan's faith that won this whole victory in the first place? Did you know that? Some of your Bible headings probably say, "Jonathan's great victory." Oh, but here's the king, and his motto, it's the same motto of a prideful generation, this prideful generation: no mercy. No mercy. You're going to die. Disobeyed my law. He's unreasonable and unmerciful. These are flags of pride. Fortunately, for Jonathan and the nation of Israel, most of the people weren't that prideful. At least some of them weren't. Look at verse 44 again. "And Saul answered, 'God do so more, and also, and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan.' And the people said unto Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day.' So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not." Isn't that great? You know, Matthew 18, our Lord tells a parable about an unjust steward who, though he was forgiven for $1 million debt, would not extend his forgiveness to someone else for a $2 debt. He was completely without mercy, even though he had received a ton of mercy. This is the picture of a Christian, any believer, who will not extend mercy to another person. You've gotten tons of mercy from the God of heaven. God's been merciful with us. How can we be unmerciful to someone else? How? I can tell you how. Pride. The only way that someone who has received mercy from God but will not extend it to someone else, the only possible way that we can do that is to be filled with pride. Oh, well, Pastor, you just can't go easy on people. Can I ask you a question? Is that what the Lord Jesus did on the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Was he just going easy on them? Can you imagine the ocean of divine wrath that was averted because of Jesus' prayer on the cross of mercy to those who wanted him dead. I read something a while back in G. Campbell Morgan's commentary in Luke about Jesus' prayer there on the cross for forgiveness. Here's what he said. In the soul of Jesus, there was no resentment, no anger, no lurking desire for punishment upon the men who were maltreating him. Men have spoken in admiration of the mailed fist. When I hear Jesus thus pray, I know that the only place for the mailed fist is in hell. In other words, we can take as our model the no mercy attitude of Saul toward others, or take as our model the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told us to pray, Father, forgive us as we forgive others. He said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And beloved, we all need a reminder tonight that an unmerciful attitude is the fruit of pride. The fruit of pride. You know, there's a great text. If you want to talk about the mercy of God, and there are so many examples in the Bible. There's a great text in 1 Kings 12 where it says that Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. You remember reading that? In other words, Joash was an unstable and weak leader. And without the influence of the God of Jehoiada, Joash just sunk into idolatry. And in fact, his 40-year reign can be divided into two periods. The good period, when Jehoiada was alive, and the wicked period, when Jehoiada died. So that all the days that Jehoiada lived, Joash was guarded and strengthened and blessed. Now, wait a minute. You say, why is that important? Why does that show the mercy of God? I'll tell you why. How long do you suppose Jehoiada was allowed to live by God? This is long after Adam and the people lived. How long did God allow him to live and thereby bless Joash's life in Israel? The Bible says it was an amazing 130 years. That is longer than anyone recorded in the Bible during the previous 1,000 years since Amram died at 137 in Exodus 6:20. In other words, look, that's not by accident. In other words, out of just plain old mercy, God extended the life of Jehoiada so that Judah would be spared judgment. You know the same thing happened with Methuselah, the oldest man in the Bible. The flood would come the year that he died. He happened to live longer than anybody. That's the mercy of God. And with Noah, the same thing happened. Because our God is a merciful God. And God's people ought to be a merciful people. One of the curses that God brought upon the land of Israel was giving them what they wanted. They wanted a man of pride because they're full of pride. And therefore, they got a man that was unmerciful. Unmerciful. God's people ought to be a merciful people. You know, our young people today are addicted to the no mercy. You know, professional wrestling, rap music, which is all about me and your face and I'm better than you, and violent video games, and UFC and cage fighting, and it's all about no mercy, no mercy, no mercy. That gang mentality is chic in our culture. And all the while, the godly virtue, young people, listen to me, the godly virtue of mercy is becoming harder to find. And that's all the more reason why I've got to model it in our own homes. So what are the fruits of pride? Saul was unreasonable and unmerciful. Finally, look at this one. Saul was unreprovable. This is the most important one of all. Turn back to chapter 13. This is what we'll be studying, I think, most in the weeks ahead. Chapter 13, verse 11. He was unreprovable. You couldn't talk to him. Verse 11. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered them together today at Mishmash. We're going to read about this story. This is an amazing story. Talking about a man of excuses. Verse 12, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. He did something wicked. Took the place. Priest offered a burnt offering. Samuel told him not to. God told him not to. And he said, you know, because you were late, you know, you weren't on time. And the people needed it and I needed it. I forced myself. I did what I didn't want to do. Now look at chapter 15. This story continues. This attitude continues. Verse 11. It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. For he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel. And he cried unto the Lord all night. Down in verse 14, Samuel said, "What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in mine ears?" This is another story I can't wait to get to. "And the lowing of the oxen, which I hear." Saul said, I killed everything. Yeah? Why do I hear? Oh, that? I don't know what that is. Verse 19, "Wherefore thou then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord." And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And I have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." And so it goes. In other words, look, follow me. Every time Samuel came with the word of the Lord to Saul, Saul had an excuse. He could not be taught. He could not be instructed. He definitely could not be reproved. He was a man whose pride kept him from being corrected or convicted. If you're never convicted, look, I consider myself like on the lower 10% rung of preachers that I know in America or in the world ever. I'm preaching ability and all that way down here. But I'm going to still say this. If you can sit in a church and hear the Word of God service week after week and never be under conviction, never, that's not my fault. Even I know that's not my fault. Because the Word of God is sharp and powerful. Quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I get convicted when I prepare my messages. I get convicted when I preach them. I'm convicted now. Start singing an invitation hymn. I'll come down to the altar. Look, some pride, if you say, I never get convicted. All right, the Bible doesn't convict me. Then that's a red flag. Because that's how pride behaves. And pride makes up excuses. It always looks to other people. Never looks to self. Pride comes to church and during the sermon thinks of all the other people that ought to be listening to it. I'll let that sink in for a minute. Think about the ones you've been thinking about. See, King Saul was unreprovable. In fact, the only time he ever said, "I have sinned," was when he had to get out of trouble. Years ago, when I became associate pastor in church in Michigan, Louise and I were fresh out of college, very, very nervous about it. I was a novice, if there ever was a novice. 22. At this church, they had a welcome reception our first Sunday. And someone pulled me aside during the fellowship, and he said, "I want you to know, young man, that God has called me to do one thing in this church, and that is to keep you humble." That's what he said. And he said, "I'm watching you." Michiganders. You know what I mean? He said, "I'm watching you." And every couple of weeks or so, he'd come by and just say, "Just remember, I'm watching." He's a little short guy. He says, "I'm watching you." And I used to think, you know, how closely is he watching me? Is he following me? I'm at Wendy's and I'm eating and I'm looking around. Is he watching me? But his job was to keep me humble. You know, can I remind you, and this is what I thought about 6 months later. I thought, you know, there's somebody who's always watching me. There's someone who's watching all of us. All of the time. And he is holy and righteous and perfect and omniscient. God knows us. So you know what, folks? There's no reason for pride. You know, the truth is, as we read in this text, when God says, "It repented me," and this shows both sides of God. God knew what Saul was like, but at the same time, Saul had a free will. And you know, he wanted Saul to do the right thing. He wanted young Saul to keep his commandments and prosper. And be blessed in a marvelous way. But he could not bless him. He would not use him because of his pride. The pride of the people got what they wanted, unreasonable, unmerciful, and unreprovable. I think the pride of the United States of America has put us in a place where we've gotten what we deserved. And there's a very good chance, as the years go by, that America will be under the hand. I'm not just talking about the President of the United States. I'm talking about an administration in conjunction with leaders all across this country that will be unmerciful, unreprovable. You could not show them anything in the scriptures that's righteousness that would convict them, and therefore unreasonable. And it brings us to the answer. Because the answer to Saul's problem goes right back to Saul's heart and to our heart. Let's close with this scripture, shall we? Look at chapter 15 and verse 16. "And Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, Wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Did you realize that there was a day that Saul was little in his own sight? That's back in chapter 9. I told you in chapter 9 he was the nice Jewish boy. There was a day, the very day that Samuel anointed him, and he said, me? As good looking as he was, as tall as he was, he said, me? There was a day, God said, when you were little in your own eyes, that is when I could use you and bless you. And that right there, beloved, is the great secret of the Christian life. Just understand how small you are without God. I once read that in sailing, there's a rule that the more maneuverable ship always gives way to the less maneuverable ship. When I read that, I thought, why can't Christians be like that? Why can't Christians who have the most ability, teaching, and advantage give way to those who don't? Why is it that when people get bigger, like Saul, they give way even less? They think they can push people around. They go to restaurants and boss them around, forgetting that that person who's waiting on them is just as equal in the sight of God as they are. The bigger we get, the more we ought to realize how small we really are. God said, Saul, when you were little in your own sight, that's when I was pleased to use you. The people wanted a king like other nations, and that's what they got. I hope that you and I don't want leaders like other nations. We want people who are after God's own heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for Saul, the example. This young man, as we study in the weeks ahead, Lord, may we understand the lessons of his life and of your word. Thank you, dear God, that we have no reason tonight for pride. None of us. None of us. And these red flags and how we treat other people without mercy, being unreasonable. I pray, God, that these red flags will wave before our eyes so we will come to you and humble ourselves in your mighty hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.